Let me say thanks to Dr. Bolton and Dr. Smith for the beautiful music and worship this morning, and also for the introduction from Dr. York. And indeed, it's a privilege for me to be able to speak to you this morning. You know, when we come to the Word of God and we examine its contents, it does not take long to recognize that most of the Scriptures are written in story form. Story form is perhaps the most effective means of communication, the most effective means of teaching and of instruction. What stories do to us is that they grab our attention and they hold our interest and they stick in our minds. One Sunday afternoon after church, an elderly couple invited me over to their house. And the wife was trying to explain or try to describe the pastor or the preacher who had preached to them just a few months earlier. And the husband just couldn't get it. And she would say, "Now, come on, he preached on this passage." He just shook his head. "Come on, he made this point." Just shook his head. "Come on, don't you remember the great application he made?" Nothing. And then she was a little irritated at him. And she said, "Come on, don't you remember the U-Haul story?" At that point, he goes, "Yes, I remember who you're talking about. And I was watching it and I went, all the great preaching, all the great content, all the great application, but it was the illustration, it was the story that he remembered." And indeed, that's what a story can do. What a story can do is it can help us to remember, hopefully, the important content and so forth, if effectively done. And indeed, when we look at the Word of God, much of the Word of God is written in story form. But what also makes it very compelling is that these are not made-up stories, but these are true historical accounts of God's dealings in the life of people. And as a result, these stories are even more important to us, because as God has worked in people's lives before, so He works in lives today. As we look in the Old Testament, we see often how God works in the life of people. And one of my favorite stories is the story of Joseph. For when you look at this story, we can all really put ourselves in his place. We can sympathize with the characters, and we can rejoice and mourn out the outcomes. And so if you would this morning turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. And we will look at the story of Joseph this morning. Now, of course, Joseph, when our story takes place here in chapter 37, is now 17 years of age. And of course, he's the great-grandson of Abraham, the great patriarch. And now let's look at 37 verse 1. "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a varicolored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. And so they hated him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms." As the story begins, what we have is a story about a very godly family. And what we see is that there's problems within this family. For you see, when we come to the Bible and we look at the characters, these are not superhuman angelic creatures with which we really have nothing to do. Not at all. They're human beings like we are. And the same problems that we have, they had. And in their family, there was a great split. Now, I was raised with one sister. And every time my parents got on to me, I would like to tell her, "The parents love you more than me." And then, of course, the reverse would happen. And when she would get in trouble, she would say to me, "Well, that's because you're the favorite." Of course, this never ends. Today, when we go home for Christmas, for instance, when my sisters, I ask my sister, well, how much money did the parents give you this year? And they'll say, $300. I go, oh, really? $300? I got $500. And I'll let her know that I am indeed the favorite. But indeed, this is not true. But in this case, it is true. It is absolutely true. Jacob did love Joseph more than the others. And to compound things, Joseph didn't help himself. Joseph did things to irritate his brothers. And as you can see, he's tattling on them, telling on them. And obviously, this does not bring the brothers any joy. And you can see there's great tension in the family. And the tension continues as Joseph has dreams. And in these dreams, he talks about that the brothers will one day come and bow down before him. But not just the brothers, but the entire family, mom and dad and the brothers, they will all come and bow down one day before Joseph. And again, this leads to great strife in the family, great hatred. And so one day, as the brothers are off pasturing their flock, they see Joseph coming in a distance. And when they see him coming, they immediately hatch a plot. It's time to get rid of this dreamer once and for all. He's been a thorn in our side. When we do wrong, he tells our father, and now we will get him. And they plot to kill him. But yet Reuben, being the oldest, knows that he'll probably be the one most responsible if something were to happen to him. And so he backs away from the plot to kill him. No, let's not kill him. Let's throw him into the ditch. And as you know what they do, they throw him into this pit. And then before long, here come some Ishmaelite traders. And Judah, wanting to make a buck on his brother, says, I've got a great idea. Let us sell him. And what they do, of course, is they sell him into slavery. And as we turn to chapter 39, verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph. What you see, he's sold in Egypt. He's sold as a slave. And he's sold to a person called Potiphar. And he is head of the bodyguard. This is a very tough person. He was responsible for the protection of the king. He would have no problem killing a person. Not at all. He was probably, well, he was just a very tough person who anyone who got too close to the king or became a threat to the king, he would simply eliminate. He was also the head warden. He held on to the prisons. And if there were any political prisoners, you are under this man. And so we're dealing here with a very tough character. But Joseph is now his slave. Now, on the one hand, we can look at this and go, well, what a fortunate break for Joseph. Because, you know, he's the slave of a very powerful person. And if everything goes well, maybe things will not be so bad for him. And indeed, as it says in verse 2, and the Lord was with him. God's presence was manifest in his life. And it was manifest in his life in such a way that even Potiphar watched him and said, wait a minute, the Lord is in this man's life. He could see the godliness of the man. He could see how that everything he did, God prospered him. And so as the story goes, it looks very good for him. But when you get down to verse 7, something else happens. And that is Potiphar's wife sees him and starts making improper advances. And what the passage says is that day after day, she's making these improper advances. And what does Joseph do? Joseph does the right thing. He sticks to the word of God. He does not depart from God's word. He obeys God. And what happens as a result of obeying God's word? We would expect everything to be happily ever after. But that's not the way it works in the real world sometimes. Sometimes obeying God's word can bring great problems. And one day when he was in the house, and it just so happened to be that no one else was there, she saw her opportunity and put the ultimate pressure on him in the sense of framing him, lying about him. But yet he still stuck to God's word. He would not depart. But for staying faithful to God's word, things go in reverse to him. And instead of being what seems like blessed of the Lord, the master comes home and says, you're going to prison. The prison I run. And he's thrown in a dungeon. He's thrown in a place that is probably held for the worst enemies of the state. He's not in one of our softer jails. He's probably in the most maximum secure jail in all of Egypt. And there he is. But look at the end of chapter 39, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Look at verse 23. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. I don't know about you, but if my family were to sell me into slavery and then I were to end up in the worst prison of all Egypt, I would not think the Lord was with me. I certainly wouldn't think in those terms at all. I would think just the opposite, as a matter of fact. I would think that the Lord was actually against me, not with me. For here, tremendous disaster had befallen him. And it wasn't of his own doings. He had been obedient to God's word. And for being obedient to God's word, what ends up here is he ends up in prison. He does what God wants him to do, and he suffers greatly. I don't know about you, but I would not feel the presence of the Lord. But I tell you what, the presence of the Lord was there. And everyone who came into contact with this person, with Joseph, saw that the Lord was with him. Well, you know the story as it goes. Two important officials are thrown into prison there where Joseph is. The cupbearer and the baker. And when you read that, you think, those are important officials? Those are the people that get the food in the morning, pour the coffee. But just like it is in our day, our high officials are sometimes given very humble titles. The Secretary of State doesn't get coffee in the morning for the president. That's a very important position. And so was the baker and the cupbearer. These were not people who simply put the cup in the hand. Oh, yes, he did that. But he did much more than that. He was an important advisor to Pharaoh. These are important people. And they're thrown into jail. And there they have a dream. And Joseph interprets the dream. The cupbearer will be restored to his office, but the baker will die. And that's exactly what happens. And Joseph says to the cupbearer, listen, when you appear before Pharaoh, when he restores you to his office, tell him about me. Tell him I was sold into slavery by my brothers. And tell them that I'm in this jail, but I'm truly innocent. And you can tell that by the fact that God has given me this ability to interpret dreams. Indeed, I'm an innocent man, and will you please tell Pharaoh? But you know, it's a whole 2 years before he remembers. He leaves jail, he's restored to his office, but he forgets for 2 years. But one day Pharaoh has the dream. Remember of the prize-winning cows that come up, but then the sickly cows that also come up, and they consume the prize-winning cows, but they're still sickly. And when the cupbearer hears that dream, he remembers that Hebrew he saw in prison 2 years ago. And he says, listen, I've got the man for you. He can tell you the name, or he can tell you the answer to your dream. And then the Bible tells us that he was age 30 when he appeared before Pharaoh. It had been 13 years of either being a slave or either being in prison. 13 years. I remember when I was growing up, I used to ask my father questions like this all the time. Who was the greatest hitter in baseball? And my father inevitably gave the same answer. And he's right, so I'm going to tell you right now who the greatest hitter in baseball was. He said, Ted Williams. It is clearly Ted Williams. And he would tell me the Ted Williams story, and I loved hearing it. But what always amazed me about Ted Williams, as great a hitter as he was, that if you really take his prime years where he would have been a hitter, his best years, his late 20s and early 30s, he couldn't play baseball. He was a fighter pilot in wars. And he missed something like 5 to 6 years in the service of our country. His greatest hitting years, he was fighting for our country. But we look at Joseph here. He's not missing just 5 years to play baseball. He's missing the end of his teenage years. And he's missing all of his years in the 20s, an important time. And all those years, he is either a slave or he's a prisoner. That's a lot of years. That's a long time. And those are prime years of life. Most of you are in that frame of lifetime right now, that span of lifetime. And just think, all those years being a slave and so forth. When he interprets the dreams and appears before Pharaoh, Pharaoh is excited and makes him second in the kingdom. But if you look at chapter 41 and verse 50, you see something very important. Notice what he says here. Now, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. And he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. When you look at the naming of his children, you can see how difficult those years actually were. Those 13 years were very difficult years. And you can see it, what he says about when he names his child Manasseh. For Manasseh is, he has caused me, namely God. God has caused me to forget all my troubles. And then with Ephraim, he has made me fruitful, but you've got to look at that end there, in the land of my affliction. These were difficult years. These were hard years. But yet God was with him during these difficult and very difficult years, tough years. Well, as the story goes on, Joseph's brothers have to come to Egypt because the famine is great in the land. And they appear before Joseph in order to buy grain, but they don't recognize him. And Joseph speaks to them harshly. And when you see that Joseph is speaking to them harshly, you say, what's Joseph doing here? Is Joseph trying to get them back? Now he has his opportunity and he's going to stick it to his brothers. And when you read that, you could easily read it that way. But I don't believe it's that way at all. What Joseph is doing is he's testing his brothers. He's seeing where their heart is. Have they gotten rid of their old cutthroat ways? Or have they really changed? And notice in chapter 42, verse 21... Of course, Joseph has declared that they are spies in the land. That was a very dangerous thing. To be declared a spy would probably mean your head's coming off. But notice what they do in verse 21. And they said to one another, truly, we are guilty concerning our brother. Because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Here they are in trouble, and they see now, look, our life could be on the line. We're called spies by the ruler of this land. Our death is inevitable. And you know what happens immediately? They say the guilt of that boy is upon us. The conscience is an amazing thing. There's no greater proof to me of God than the conscience. That God is a moral governor. He has given us a conscience and we cannot escape it. We cannot. And they could not. And now that calamity befalls them, that conscience wakes up and it strikes them. Indeed, that's the way it works. When we do evil, and I'm talking real evil, and then something goes awry, what do we do? We do exactly what Joseph's brothers did. The blood of that boy is upon us. And they knew it. And their conscience awoke. You know, the conscience is something else also. It's a foretaste of hell. Indeed it is. The conscience is a foretaste of the misery of hell. Being tormented by conscience, as you see they are at this time, a terrible thing. Verse 23, they did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and he wept. He wept because he's starting to see that their hearts had been changed. It's not their old cutthroat hearts. Let's murder him. And when he pleaded with it for his life, they just didn't even listen to him. And they sold him into that slavery, which probably meant certain death. But indeed, what you see here is he starts to cry. But then he gives the orders. He gives the orders to give them the food and also to put the money in their sacks. And they're sent away. And when they discover the money in their sacks, look at the end of verse 28. It says, and their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? They're being tormented by their conscience. God is reckoning with us. He is reckoning with us for what we have done to our brother. And so it is. But he says, you must bring your younger brother. I want to see your younger brother, Benjamin. He doesn't know if he's... Have they killed him? Have they killed their father? They've showed what they can do. They've showed their wickedness and so forth. But when Joseph sees Benjamin, he's again overcome with compassion. And when he sends them back, he gives them their last test and the ultimate test. And that is, he puts his own cup in the sack of Benjamin. And what happens, of course, is they make a sort of a deal with Joseph. To whoever has this cup in their sack is a thief, and he will be a slave or he will die. And as you know, it was put in the sack of Benjamin. But look at for chapter 44, verse 16. So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak and how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are our Lord's slaves. They couldn't speak peaceably to him years ago, but now they can't speak to him. Notice what it says, what can we speak? They're unable to speak to him at this point. It's a different situation. But when Joseph finds out their heart, and when he sees that they're willing to take the place of their own brother Benjamin, he sees that indeed their heart truly has changed. They are a different people. And so when we come to verse chapter 45, verse 3, then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing or harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Difficult years, but God was with him. And what Joseph is able to do now is he's able to look back on life. And he's interpreting his life differently. He's looking back, and now he's seeing the sovereignty and providence of God in his life. Well, you know, as the story ends, when Jacob dies, and we come to chapter 50, we see that Joseph's brothers are again very afraid of Joseph. Now that good old dad has died, Joseph has his opportunity to seek vengeance, and they worry about that. Look at chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for the wrong which we did him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? I am not in the place of God to exact vengeance or retribution. That's for God to do. I am not going to do that. But verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me. He's admitting, hey, they sinned. And they sinned grievously. And what you intended to do was pure evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result and to preserve many people alive. God took the evil of his own family and turned it to good for Joseph and his family. When calamities and difficulties come, we cannot always look back and explain things. I'm telling you now, there's things in my life that I can look back upon of which I cannot explain why did that happen? Why did that calamity or why did that disaster happen? But more and more, the older we get and as we look back upon God's sovereign and providential dealings in our lives, indeed there are times we can look back like Joseph and say, look, this might have meant evil against me, but you know what? God meant it for good. As you go out to the ministry to which God has called you, as you go out into the churches, I tell you what, it's a tough world. And it's tough not only in the world, but it's tough in the churches. Difficult times will come. Many difficult times will come. And many people will mean evil against you. And you will wonder, is God with me? But indeed, God is with you. If you're walking in His ways, and there will be a time in your church where you will say, look, here's where the Word of God is, brothers. We must walk in this way. And for doing that, you're going to be misunderstood. Well, sometimes you'll be understood, and that'll be part of the problem. You will be understood, and it will cause great problems to you, great hardships. But indeed, even if they mean it as evil against you, God can turn it to good. And indeed, it can be so good that look what happens in verse 21. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And so he, namely Joseph, comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Remember at the beginning, they couldn't speak kindly to Joseph. And then they couldn't speak at all to him. But now Joseph is able to speak kindly to them. When you can see the sovereignty of God in your life, when you can see God working providentially in your life, and when God is truly with you, you will be able to do what Joseph is able to do. You will get the grace of God in your heart, for though it may be very difficult to speak kindly unto them, you will be able to do it. And indeed, what we see weaved throughout the story as we see God's sovereign workings in the lives of His servants. We see His presence in the life of His servants, but we also see His comfort. How He comforted Joseph. He calls Joseph to forget all his problems. May God grant it today that He might cause you to forget all your problems and difficulties. Oh, they're coming, folks. They're coming. May God grant us His mercy to forget our problems that we might truly serve Him and that we might speak kindly one to another. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for this story in Christ's name.